like you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We're starting a series this morning that I've entitled Living Significantly in the Face of Difficulty. It's going to be a chapter by chapter, verse by verse study out of this wonderful letter from the Apostle Paul, his second letter of Paul to the guy he had mentored in ministry, Timothy. So we call this 2 Timothy. It's Paul's second letter that we have. Tonight's our Light for the Lost celebration. Ron Svai from Kenya, a world-class athlete who God has turned towards ministry. Incredible speaker. You will not want to miss tonight. We're going to have our great annual Light for the Lost celebration tonight. But this morning we're starting this brand new series that will take us through the end of June entitled Living Significantly in the Face of Difficulty. Verse 3 we'll begin with of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience. As night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded, speaking of course to Timothy, of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Now, verses 6 and 7, if you're reading off the screen or your New International Version, will you read out loud with me, please, the next two verses? For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. I think that last verse is so incredible. Will you read it just one more time? For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, and of love, and of self-discipline. So today as we get going, we want to talk about the fear factor. May the Lord bless the reading of His words to our heart. You may be seated. The jazz band just played Nobody Knows the Trouble I've Seen, entitled this series, Living Significantly in the Face of Difficulty. I love one guy's very sad story of the trouble he got into. He broke his arm. When people in public asked him how he broke his arm, his answer was rather vague and evasive. But finally, to his close friends in private, he confessed that it happened when his wife brought some potted plants that she had kept outside on the patio all day. She brought them back into the house. Turned out a garter snake, had gotten into one of those pots, and when she got into the house, it slithered out onto the floor. And she, of course, saw it and began to scream like her life was ending. So the husband relates this, and I quote, "I was in the bathtub when I heard her scream. I thought my wife was being murdered, so I jumped out to help her. I was in such a hurry, I failed to even grab a towel. When I ran into the living room, she yelled that a snake was under the couch. Well, I got down on my hands and knees to look for it, and my dog came up behind me and cold-nosed me. I guess I thought it was the snake, and I fainted. My wife thought I'd had a heart attack and called for an ambulance. I was still groggy when the ambulance arrived, so the medics lifted me onto a stretcher. And when they were carrying me out, the snake came out from under the couch and frightened one of the medics. He dropped his end of the stretcher, and that's when I broke my arm." Nobody knows the trouble I have seen. We've all had trouble. I think that's why this quote at the top of your notes by Robert Thornton Henderson hit me so hard when I read it a few years ago and heard it and have never really been able to leave it. He writes, "Most of the significant things done in the world were done by persons who were either too busy or too sick. There are few ideal or leisurely settings for the disciplines of growth." We know that empirically from history. We're told that Abraham Lincoln was constantly ridiculed because of his irregular facial features and his gangly physique, and that he just lived with tormenting self-conscious pain over that. Winston Churchill, his biographer, says as a child, Winston Churchill was, quote, sickly, an uncoordinated weakling with the pale, fragile hands of a girl, speaking with a lisp and a slight stutter. He had been at the mercy of bullies. They beat him, they ridiculed him, and they pelted him with cricket balls. Trembling and humiliated, he would hide in nearby woods. His biographer says, hardly the stuff of which gladiators are made, and yet he became one of the most courageous men of the 20th century. Or one of those great ladies of the 20th century, Eleanor Roosevelt, she was described as, quote, unattractive, almost an ugly duckling, who felt chronically inferior to other members of her family and was always fearful and constantly craved praise. That was Eleanor Roosevelt. But we realize that it's very true. The greatest things that have been done in history have not been done by people for whom everything sort of conveniently lined up to make it easy for them. Rather, most of the great things, Henderson says, in history have been accomplished by people who are either too sick or too busy, because there are no easy ways, no convenient times for the disciplines of growth. In fact, much of the great challenge of life is living a life of significance in spite of the obstacles, in spite of the difficulties, in spite of the trouble we get ourselves in. In some sense, metaphorically, all of us bring a broken arm into the issue of God's potential for us. And yet that broken arm doesn't need to mean anything. And if ever in the Bible we see that, it's in this moment when we meet Paul talking to his young son in the faith, Timothy. Paul, when he writes this, is very near the end of his life. The emperor Nero, that ferocious emperor who would burn Christians alive, tarred with pitch just to light his garden. Nero had imprisoned Paul. Paul was languishing in a putrid, cold Roman dungeon, the most inhospitable place on the face of the earth. He was writing, can you imagine writing a letter to someone you have loved for years, knowing that this might be the last time you get to say anything to them before you die? He asks, he says at the end of this letter, I hope you get to see me, Timothy, next year, but there's no guarantee. Can you imagine the fear that would fill the average human heart to sit where Paul is sitting and to look forward to what Paul had to look forward of imminent death and execution, and writing a letter to somebody that may be the last thing he ever says to them. Here's a guy who's faced incredible difficulties all his life and yet lived such a significant life. And he's concerned about Timothy. He's concerned that Timothy now overcome the difficulties and the troubles that he is facing and defy them with a life that's truly significant in spite of all the obstacles. Now, Timothy had a few things going for him. We did read those in the first few verses just a minute ago. The first thing is he had Paul praying for him. Paul says, night and day I pray for you. If I was looking for prayer partners and I could choose Apostle Paul, I'd probably choose him. No question. How would you like to have the Apostle Paul praying day and night for you? I have the next best thing. I have my father-in-law, Paul Lohnberg. He said, I pray for you constantly. You're my son-in-law. You're my pastor. I pray for you constantly. And that's an incredible gift. Also, apparently Timothy had a tender heart, which you need to do the kind of things to affect others that Timothy did. Paul says, I remember your tears for me. He had a tender heart. And Paul also had going for him a great spiritual heritage on his mother's side of the family. So I remember the faith of your mother and your grandmother. These are the things in the first three verses we just read that Timothy had going for him. But I'd like you to just stop for a minute with me and take a look at Timothy and his troubles, because the list of troubles is longer than what he has going for him. And first of all, we find out that Timothy has significant job stress. Timothy right now is pastoring this amazing church in Ephesus. But we find out that in the first letter, Paul's had to say to Timothy, do not leave. You got to stand up to those highly opinionated people in the church that are causing you all this trouble and hurting the church. He said, don't leave. You can just imagine the job stress that's behind all those words. Timothy, it would be much easier for him to check out than to stand up to the incredible stresses of pastoring that very unique and complicated congregation. And not only did Timothy have a lot of job stress, but Timothy was stricken with complicated relationships. Many of us live lives that have rather complex relationships around us. starts way back in Acts 16 with the realization that although Timothy's mother was a Christian, his father was not. And it goes from there. Boy, you read through the first letter to Timothy and all of the relational complications he's got to navigate through in that church as well. Family relationships, church relationships, all very complicated for him. And then on top of that, we find that Timothy struggles with personal insecurity. Personal insecurity. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says, Paul has to say, you know what, don't let anybody look down on you because of how young you are. In a world that honored age and assumed wisdom came with age, here Timothy was the leader, and yet his youthfulness was not associated in that culture with wisdom in any sense. And so there's this sense of personal insecurity. In fact, even in the verses we just read here in 2 Timothy, he says, God's not given us a spirit of timidity, Timothy. That word timid is right in the middle of the word intimidate in English. It seems as we put together the personality profile for Timothy that he could be easily intimidated. And then he also struggled with poor health. In the first letter to Timothy in chapter 5, he says, take a little wine for your stomach problems and for your frequent ailments. Now, we know for a fact that Paul prayed for many people and they were supernaturally healed, like that story I read this morning. But for some reason, it hadn't happened with Timothy, his own son in the faith. Isn't that funny how we can pray for everybody else and miracles happen, but sometimes the people closest to us, our own lives, we wonder, God, where are you? And so Paul says, you know, just do best you can for your stomach problems and your frequent ailments. Can you imagine trying to do something world-changing, trying to do something significant? Some of you know what this feels like. And you're constantly not feeling well physically. That was Timothy. And on top of that, just to put the icing on the cake, he experienced just direct opposition. He just plain had people in his life who just outrightly opposed him. They just didn't like him. And Paul keeps, in this coaching letter to Timothy, keeps pushing him to go past the obstacles of even people who don't like him and are actively opposing him and still do something significant with his life. Now, that's quite a list. I mean, most of us, we had three of those five, we'd pretty much say, I have a good excuse for not doing anything of a world-changing nature, even a small group-changing nature. But Paul, and this is why 2 Timothy is so incredibly important, this is why I've called it living significantly in the face of difficulty. Paul calls all of us in this letter to truly live influential, significant lives in spite of the difficulties and the troubles we're dealing with. Well, that's kind of an introduction to the whole series, and now let's quickly ask the question, so where do I start with all of this? Yeah, you know, where do I bring my proverbial broken arm into this? And what do I do to take a first step to live significantly in spite of my difficulties? And Paul, very wisely but very clearly, tells Timothy in verse 6 of the passage we just read, as he gets this letter going, he calls all of us to focus on our strengths and not our weaknesses. This is the first place. What are you going to say to a guy who doesn't feel very well very often, who's got lots of people who hate him, who's got complicated relationships, his job stress is through the ceiling, and he's personally insecure at the same time? What on earth do you tell a guy who's facing all that stuff? And Paul very wisely says, Timothy, just get back to doing what you're good at. Just focus right there. That's why in verse 6 he says, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. In other words, he's saying, Timothy, he said, there are some things that God has enabled you to be very good at. You do easily what other people find difficult because God has supernaturally gifted you to do something. And it amazes me because I tend to feel guilty about what I'm not good at. I don't know if you're like me. I feel guilty about what I'm not good at. And I find if I'm not careful, I can actually spend a lot of time in my week in my time management compensating for things that I don't do so well. I take my weaknesses and I pour all kinds of time into trying to improve my weaknesses so they're not quite as weak, instead of spending most of my time just focusing on what God has gifted me to do. Because I feel guilty about my weaknesses. And it's interesting that Paul doesn't say to Timothy, Timothy, in view of you needing to hang in there in spite of everything that's against you, you really need to work on this, and you need to work on this, and you need to do this better. And Timothy, you need to watch your backside more, and because you know what? I just wish you had more talents, but you don't. So you just need to work on those things that you're not good at a little bit more. And Paul doesn't go that way at all. Paul was a genius under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He knew that if we're going to overcome the obstacles in our life and still live significant lives, that it starts with what I'm good at and just saying, I don't know about all my weaknesses. And the fact is, you realize that when you're constantly doing nothing but trying to improve your weaknesses, you're fighting God's design in your life. Now, I'm always trying to grow at stuff I'm maybe not that good at, but you know, there's a point where we begin to defy the fact that God has given you and me divine limitations. Not one of us is good at everything, because he wants us, God does, to need him and to need other people who are strong where we're not. Our limitations are God-given. And God says, I don't want you feeling guilty over them. I don't want you fighting them. I don't want you spending most of your time compensating for them. I want you to focus on the one thing that I've made you good at that I haven't made everybody else good at, and just begin to focus at it. Companies do this. If you've read Jim Collins' book, Good to Great, where he studied companies that stay good versus those in the same industry that really seem to break through to what he called greatness, he said one of the principles they learned was the hedgehog principle. He said, there's a difference between a fox and a hedgehog. A fox is smart enough to think he can do a bunch of different things. But a hedgehog is so dumb, he can only do one thing at a time. And he said breakthrough companies adopted the hedgehog principle. They asked themselves, we know there's a lot of things we can't do well. And we can be even tempted to think we can do several things well. But what is the one thing that we could do as a company better than any other organization in the world? And that's where we're going to put all our best and primary resources. You mean they're putting all their eggs in one basket? No. Doesn't mean they don't diversify around that, but they are doing this one thing. They are saying, if we're going to succeed beyond mediocre good, if we're going to truly become great, we need to focus on the one thing we can do better than most other organizations. That's the hedgehog principle. Too dumb to be able to do anything but one thing well. And so Paul says, so fan, Timothy, fan into flame that thing. You start there. What are you good at? I want to ask you that question this morning. What are you good at? What do you do with an ease and a grace? Not that you don't have to prepare for it, not that you haven't had to hone that skill, but what do you do with an ease and a grace that comes more difficult to other people? What are you good at? It lines up with something you're concerned about in life. Our 301 class helps you find your ministry gifts, and they basically help you try to understand. But that's the issue. What am I good at? And that's where God's not beating me up because I'm not good at this and I'm not good at that. God is just cheering me on. He's cheering you on. If you're going to be a world changer in spite of all the difficulties you face, he's cheering you on to focus on those few things that you do really well. Take the gift of God. Paul says to Timothy, there was a time where I commissioned you into ministry. Paul was a pastor. Timothy was a pastor. I laid hands on you. I prayed. Something of the Spirit of God gave you capacity and ability. You're good at some stuff because of God's work in your life. Just focus on that. Fan into flame, not your weaknesses, but fan into flame the gift of God within you and start there. Well, how do we do that? Well, I took the little word fan, F-A-N, how do you get refocused on what you're good at? How do you fan and flame? F, of course, for faith. If we're walking with God and we're trying to do significant things in our life, but we're living so safely that we don't need faith, then we're not probably stepping up to all God's potential in our lives. Faith, you see, I can live by my fear, but faith is opposite to fear. I can live in my fear and insecurity. I can just constantly focus on what I'm not good at. And you've got obstacles. If you've got that broken arm, which all of us have, and then you do nothing but focus on what you're not good at, I mean, you're not going to get anywhere. But faith says, I don't care about the obstacles because God has called me and God's given me at least one thing that I can be good at. And if I'm just faithful with that, I'm going to trust God. Instead of my fear of, oh, what if he tells me to do that? And, oh, I can't do that or I'd never do that. What if I just start not worrying about that? Not even fearing my weaknesses. But let's just start saying, God, with what I'm good at, I'm going to trust you to start using that to be of significance in other people's lives to your glory. And then A is for action, because you got to do something with that. A for action. A means that after I begin to really focus by faith on God's capacity to do something through me, that then I'm going to do something. I'm going to actually take a step. This is where you got to just defy fear and say, my weaknesses are irrelevant. I'm going to find something that I'm good at, and I'm actually going to start doing it. Something I'm good at, and I'm going to actually start doing it. This is our year of the volunteer in Central Assembly, and this is what we believe is so incredibly important. We just believe God is going to help every person take a step towards something they do well by the grace of God. And then N stands for the word nimbleness. Nimbleness, as opposed to numbness. Some of us just kind of walk around kind of numb, like, oh, I'm just overwhelmed. Overwhelmed with what I can't do. Overwhelmed with the need. No. God, faith, action, and then nimbleness. Sometimes when we do take a step of action, we become very either idealistic or rigid about what we think the results should look like. You know, sometimes the results will be way beyond. Sometimes you're going to end up with more responsibility than you ever bargained for. Sometimes you're going to fail. And it doesn't mean that it's not a gift. It's just God doing a mid-course correction in your life. The greatest lessons happen in leaders by what they learn from failure. But you have to be nimble. Don't be too rigid about what you think's going to happen. Just step out in faith, act, and stay nimble. Stay flexible. Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken, as one friend used to tell me. Blessed are the flexible. I want to introduce to you somebody, as we will often during this series, in this year of the volunteer. I'd like Jill McDaniel, she would just come up and join me on the platform. Jill is one of those people who has indeed done that. And I just ask if she'd just come up and visit with me for a few moments. We have a ministry we've started here in... hi, Jill. How are you doing?
Good.
We have a ministry we started a little over a year ago, mm-hmm. called Shapes Ministry, which I understand is taking care of... is us coming alongside children in our community right here that have a parent who's imprisoned. Mm-hmm. And also, every ministry... We're moving towards every ministry being led by a team. So Jill, I understand that you not only are a Shapes volunteer, but you're the small group leader of what? How many are involved in the Shapes ministry?
Currently 12 mentors, and we still have three who are wanting to be trained.
Three who want to be trained. We got a waiting list for this ministry. Mm-hmm. Well, I understand under your leadership that we've developed the best, most effective Shapes ministry of any church right now where this is happening, and what a credit to your leadership. Could you just explain? You also, but you not only the group, you have a little girl?
Yes,
a 9-year-old girl. What does that look like, your relationship with her?
Once a week, we get together and just do something fun, like going to the park or going to the library, just something simple that we spend time together and... I just show her that I want to get to know her.
Right. Yeah. So is there like, do you have to do a curriculum or do you have to have those kind of things? No?
Nope. There's just a 6-hour training that you go through at first so you know what to expect.
Okay.
And then you're good to go.
But the heart of it's just taking on that child.
Yep. It's just showing
Beautiful.
Love.
That's awesome. So you heard about Shapes. I remember when we first made the presentation here. And you must have, we just talked about, you know, fanning into flame and the gift. And, you know, there's a point where you had to come and take action and actually sign up and start. I mean, was that easy for you, or what was going on inside of you? Were you afraid? Were you pretty excited?
I was afraid. You know, I had the normal fear of failure, fear that I would make a commitment to do it and then be weak and quit. Wow. But I couldn't say no to this program because it just connected with me so deeply.
Yeah. Really deep in your heart. So what on the other side, you started, it's really grown. How has it affected you personally?
It's really taught me to trust God in who He's made me and what He wants to do through me. Since I was a little girl, I was always very shy. And even though I've worked through a lot of that, I'm still so much more comfortable talking one-on-one with a person or in a very small group of people rather than, you know, teaching a Bible lesson in front of a Sunday school class.
Right.
And I'd always been very frustrated by that. And then God brought me to a program that capitalizes on me enjoying talking one-on-one with a little girl.
There you go. Fantastic.
You know, I'm believing that God wants to use what I thought was a weakness to bring her into His family.
Fantastic. That is great. Of course, now you're a small group leader of a group that's not so small anymore, 12 growing to 15, and all that extra stuff. Did you anticipate it involving that many other people you'd have to coordinate?
I knew that it would, and I knew that I would have to lead the meetings. And it still kind of makes me nervous, but it's worth it.
That's fabulous. Thank you for doing that. Before you go, just any one great story that you can think of that's come out of Shapes Ministry?
We have a lot of great stories coming from all the mentors. But one that really sticks out in my mind is a couple mentors a little girl. And this family that this little girl is from actually does go to church, too. But one day when they dropped her off and she ran inside and the mother came out to talk with them, the mother just said, you know, when she comes back from being with you, I can just tell that inside she has peace.
Wow. Isn't that amazing?
Mm-hmm.
Wow.
And one of my personal favorite experiences with my little girl is she's come to church with me twice now. Really? And when we went to the children's church one Sunday morning, and afterwards we were talking about it, and I could tell that it really connected with her. And I asked her if she'd liked it and if she'd like to come again. And she turned to me with a big smile and said, I love church.
Wow. Whoa. Fantastic. Thank God for the bridge you built. Let's express our appreciation. We do appreciate you, Jill. Thank you so much. Just one story of hundreds of people who say, you know what, I've got a heart, I'm going to do one thing I know I can do, I'm going to trust God for where I'm weak, and that is just great. Thank you, Jill, for talking honestly about that. That's where you start. You focus on your strengths and not your weaknesses, and you take a step. And there's just one other thing, just as we close this morning, that Paul calls Timothy to, and he calls all of us to. First, focus on your strengths, and then disobey your fears in the strength of the Spirit. Here we focus on strength that's not our own. And if we're actually going to step out, like Jill saying, I'm always very shy, didn't know about, always afraid of teaching a Sunday school class, yet I knew if I stepped into this and took leadership, I'd be leading a small group. At some point, you have to disobey your fear in the strength of the Holy Spirit. Probably every one of us to do something significant, there's going to be fear that's going to hold us back. It's going to be fueled by our sense of weakness and inadequacy. God just said, focus on what you're good at, what I've helped you be good at, and then disobey your fears by relying on the strength of the Holy Spirit. And so he says in verse 7, the very next verse, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. He didn't give us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of self-discipline. I looked at those three words and I realized that, you know, that power is God's energizer. Power is God's great energizer. It's the dunamis. It's like dynamite, explosive power. It's the power that can get something done. In science, when I studied engineering, power was defined as the ability to do work. It's the firepower of God's activity behind us. It's God's great energizer. And love is God's motivator. Love is what pushes us to go past our fears and our insecurities, because as Jill mentioned, I just so had a heart for those children. Love is God's motivator. And self-discipline is God's stabilizer. Do you realize if you put explosive power with passionate love together, you can get a disaster on your hand, pretty out of control. But the great stabilizer is self-discipline. One of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. That ability to stay steady, to stay focused, to avoid the distractions, to stay disciplined enough so that His power, which energizes you, and His love, which motivates you, can keep you on a disciplined, stable track. Love is God's great energizer. Power is God's great energizer. Love is God's great motivator. And self-discipline is God's great stabilizer. It's all you need. If you're willing to have faith and take action and be nimble and follow the Spirit, this is what God can do. He said, Timothy, whenever you're feeling timidity, whenever you're feeling like backing off in face of the obstacles, realize that spirit of fear, that spirit of timidness is not the Spirit of God, because God wants to energize you and motivate you and stabilize you to do things that only His power can give you to do. Pastor Craig mentioned that this week down in Los Angeles, they're celebrating the 100th anniversary of Azusa Street. Azusa Street is reference to an old kind of livery barn that was on Azusa Street in downtown Los Angeles, and William Seymour and a black preacher and a few others reserved it. About 100 years ago right now, they started services there where God was pouring out the power of His Spirit. And it lasted for 3 years, day and night, for 3 years. People all over the world came and were sent out. But the thing that happened when people were filled with the Holy Spirit, when people were baptized in the power of the Spirit, is they may have come timid, but they left energized by God's power, motivated by God's love, and stabilized by a kind of discipline and focus that sees their life. And we still, to this day, 100 years later, as a fruit of that revival, we're here as a church because of what happened in Azusa Street and direct links to Springfield and the starting of Central Assembly. And we still believe that. We still believe that God's power can energize us, God's love can motivate us, God's self-discipline, His self-control can stabilize us, but these are all the works of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Spirit. He doesn't bring timidity, but He gives us the Spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And I'd like to invite you to stand with me as we conclude. And musicians are coming back, and we're just going to sing a song that says, "Come, Holy Spirit, I need you." The outset of this new series we're in, as we begin to walk deeper into the year of the volunteer here at Central Assembly, here's the kind of response I'd like to invite you to. We have a few minutes left yet, and before other people be coming into the service, I'd like us to sing, "Come, Holy Spirit, I need you. Come, sweet Spirit, I pray." Your part is just to give yourself permission to just focus on what you do well. That's all God, and take a step in that direction. That's all God's asking you. And in turn, God says, "I want you to trust my Spirit to give you power to do what you couldn't do otherwise. And give you love that'll, like Jill's love for those little kids. Give you love for the people of the area He's called you to minister in line with what you're good at." And then He says, I'm gonna give you a discipline like you've never known before. This happens when I fill you with the Holy Spirit. And you just say, "Pastor Jim, I just want a fresh touch of the Holy Spirit." I hope many of you come and just stand at the front as we sing this. I want to conclude by praying over you. Maybe you've never been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've been filled with the Spirit for years. But you say, "Pastor Jim, you know that timidity keeps creeping into my heart. But power, love, and sound mind, God's energy, God's motivation, God's stability in my life. I just want a fresh touch of that this morning. And I just want to leave here having been prayed over that God's Spirit will fill me afresh." And you, as many of you perhaps, would want to come and just stand here. And I will just pray over you in closing in just a moment.